diplomatic relations with Israel. This is a big deal because, you know, this is an Arabic country and part of, that whole bit. And so you might wonder, well, why would they have done that, you know, and how does that line up with biblical prophecy? Well, time will tell, right? But I thought it was interesting that the nations that are really not happy about this relationship give us some picture as to how it relates to biblical prophecy. So real quick, if you'll open to Ezekiel 38, I just want to show you something really quickly. So Ezekiel 38. Of course, Ezekiel 38, 39, all about this, you know, incredible war that's going to happen yet still in the future. And we're sort of, you know, been watching for this for, you know, almost forever since I've been a Christian. I've been always talk about this. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to show you something here. Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, this is the chapter that's famous about Gog and Magog, you know, being drawn down to this great battle. But just look on with me in the first couple verses of chapter 38. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." Now, so who are we talking about here? Well, obviously, you know, we'll see exactly who this is. But I personally believe, and many Bible scholars would believe, that this is none other than Russia, directly to the north of Jerusalem, all the way up there. Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Meshech, many extrapolate that into what is now Moscow. So that's sort of the idea of it. And so what Ezekiel is prophesying, that they are going to have sort of a hook put in their jaws and they're going to be drawn in, you know, like a fish. That's sort of the picture of it, right? That they're going to have this, and they're just going to be reeled in. God's reeling them in to the land of Israel. They're reeling in, reeling in. And if you're going to read through the whole passage, you'll see they're coming down to gain some kind of booty or riches or something. Some believe maybe oil or something that Israel has that they want. But here's the part I wanted to point out to you tonight, and then we'll just leave this part for another day. But so he's talking about he's going to bring them in, but notice who their compatriots are who's joining them in this battle. So we pick up in verse 5 there, and it says, Persia, who is that? It's Iran. Persia is Iran. Persia is the ancestral name of who Iran is today, right, or Iran. Next is Ethiopia. That's pretty straightforward. That's the same place. And Libya are with them, all of them, with shield and helmet, Gomer and its troops. Sometimes that is seen to be Germany, but the next one is more interesting, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you. So we're also looking at Turkey as well. So the two interesting parties in this whole debacle that's going to go down, Persia and Turkey, because they're the ones that are really objecting to this Arabic country coming into alliance with Israel. So it's just sort of a picture of how things are coming together, and as they all come down and come into the land of Israel. We'll study this in depth one of these days, and we'll go through that. But there's some very, very interesting things in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Another interesting thing about this is that when President Netanyahu of Israel was reporting on this, He seemed to use the term peace and safety a couple of times. And if you are a Bible student, that should make your radar just go really loud and clear. Because it says that whenever they say peace and safety, look out, right? Because here it comes. So we'll see what becomes of that. So that's the first item I wanted to share with you. The next item is a story out of Australia. And here's what's interesting about Australia if you are a believer in the Second Amendment. And anybody know? Does Australia have a Second Amendment? No, they used to have something like that. But they passed an amendment or a law that you're not allowed to have firearms in Australia. So they took all the guns from the people. And the people sold them back to the government, or however they went down with that. But this happened in the last, 15 or 20 years. So check out now what's happening. Because if you're not able to defend yourself against your government, potentially there's a lot of things that can happen, right? And so this is what's happening right now in Australia. And Australia is a democratically run country, a lot like we are, and we consider them like a brother nation, in terms of the way the outlook on life. But notice what the authorities or the elites are doing there. And it says this. It says, authorities give themselves power to remove children from parents to ensure COVID compliance. So how about that? I'll read just a short bit of this because we got a lot to cover tonight. But it says, Schedule 2 of COVID-19 response or Emergency Response Act of 2020, this is in Australia now, amends the Emergency Response Act of 2004 to create a new powers during declared emergencies. And you don't have to separate yourself far from seeing where the progression is headed here, right? He says, this is what the act actually reads. And it's entitled Removal of Children. He says, without derogating from Section 25, an authorized officer may, for the purpose of ensuring compliance with any direction under that section, remove a child from any premises, place, vehicle, or vessel to a place of residence of the child or to a hospital or quarantine facility as the authorized officer thinks fit, and may, in doing so, use such force as is reasonably necessary. A child is defined as anyone under the age of 18. If that doesn't make you have a chill down your spine, it should. Because this is where the world is headed, And you can imagine that you're not thrilled about taking any kind of vaccine if it's forced upon you. And at some point, someone comes to your house and says, have you taken the vaccine? And you go, no, we don't want to take it. And they say, well, do you have children? And they already know you do. Well, we're going to take your children from you. And then you have a decision to make, So this is something going down in our world today. And I would tell you that if you're not interested in politics and you don't care about voting for the president, I beg you, look at what each party stands for. And as a Christian, it should be glaringly apparent which side is leaning to the side of godliness. Neither one is perfect, but my goodness gracious. If you're for the globalistic side, then you are voting for the Antichrist, really, ultimately. So I would tell you today to be aware of these things and be watching. Because these things are going down, but also be watching because your redemption draweth nigh, as the Bible says. So, amen. So, all that being said, let's pray. And let's ask God to just bless our time tonight. Father, we praise you tonight. And we give you glory. We thank you for your healing power in our lives. We thank you for your power to heal our souls and our spirits. Lord, we thank you for the ability to remove our sins. Father, we thank you for opening our ears that we might hear what your Spirit has to say to the church. And so tonight, Lord, open our ears, settle our hearts, Lord, and let us focus upon you. For we love you and praise you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. So as we get into it tonight, I know my wife, so hi Jane, I know you're watching. We saw that just before coming up here. And I wanted to tell you that her surgery went well. Actually, she was in there for about 6 hours. It was a little longer than what they had expected. So with a few bumps and things like that, as far as getting through it all, they did. And closed her all up, so I've been able to visit with her via FaceTime. And so she's getting stronger every day. Her voice is good. Her spirits are good. And I know she's looking forward to coming back and being part of us here. She probably won't be back for a little bit, but we expect that she'll be home probably this weekend. So praise the Lord for that, and thank you from the Thompson family to all of you who have been praying. So we're so grateful for God's faithfulness to us and in this. So praise the Lord. So anyway, so tonight now we're going to get into what we talked about in chapter 1, verse 19. Anybody remember what chapter 1, verse 19 is? I've really been pounding this into you, but that is the outline for the entire book of Revelation. So remember that John is told to write the things that you have seen, which is what? Chapter 1. It's chapter 1. Now we come to the second part where he's going to write the things which are what? The churches, which are chapters 2 and 3. So we're going to be in the second part of the outline, which is chapters 2 and 3. So in these two chapters, we're going to be studying these seven letters that Jesus wrote. Isn't that amazing? Directly to his church. And all the letters here, all their seven letters, all follow a pattern. And they have four levels of application and interpretation. So if you're following along in your notes there, in your first answer, I believe, would be application and interpretation. So there's four different levels of both of those things, of application and interpretation. So the pattern here includes, one, a positive affirmation. So one of the things that he's going to do in all these letters, he is going to tell them something that they're doing well. Then he is going to do another thing, the second thing, which is called a corrective exhortation. So in other words, he is going to tell you what you're not doing so good. Usually he begins that by saying, nevertheless, or but I got something against you, right? So that's the second part of it. The third part is going to be an eternal motivation. So he might say something like, he that overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which we'll look at that particular one tonight. And then the fourth one, in your fill in the blank, is that it talks about prophetic revelation. And I'm going to tell you a little bit more of that in a minute. But remember that the book of Revelation says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is all about prophecy, right? And so it's important that we understand that this book is divinely inspired, and that some guy, John, wrote this when in his 90s, it came up with all these cool, numbers and all this kind of, no. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why when you see all these things in here, this is amazing. So I'm going to point out some pretty interesting things to you tonight that hopefully will spur you on to more study. Now, another thing that we want to share, too, is that some of the things I'm going to share with you tonight, not everybody that really is a born-again believer believes or is in agreement with. So what is your job as a believer? Well, your job as a believer to check out and see if the things I'm telling you are so. So you want to be a good Berean and say, well, I don't know, it doesn't sound right to me. So check it out and see. And so we believe strongly about what we're teaching. But do understand, though, when we're talking about prophetic things, that there can be sometimes a difference of opinion on those things. So, but we reserve the right to be right. Just kidding, right? But just take that as it is, okay? So it's your job to check things out and to make sure. Check me out. Make sure. Don't just take what Bruce says as the gospel truth. And I'm trying to give you the gospel truth, but, you know, I'm fallible, you know, as much or more than you, right? So it's on each of us, incumbent on us to be sure about what you believe. You know, just as a quick aside, if somebody was to get you in an elevator, we call it an elevator speech in sales, you know, what do you say, you know? What do you say? Why do you believe in Jesus? So why do you believe in the Bible? How do you know the Bible's true? You know, you should be able to answer those questions. Not, you know, give a theological debate, but to understand, like, why is it? You know, why is it? Anyway, move on here. Now, as I mentioned, there are also four levels of interpretation here. And the first is local. There is a local application here to what we're looking at. So each of the seven churches are actual churches. I mean, these are actual places with actual problems and with actual things that they're dealing with at the time that they're there. And so for that time of the first century, these are things that are going on at that time. And it's a message of Jesus to that church, speaking about particular local things. But the second layer of interpretation of these letters is ecclesiastically. Well, what do I mean by that? That means that each one of these letters not only applies to each individual church. In other words, Ephesus, you got your letter, but you don't have to worry about Pergamos because it's not for you. No, he says, we'll notice at the end of this, it says, "Let you know, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church," as plural, right? So we're all to listen to all the letters. So to each individual church, there's a message to them, but not only to them in the one labeled to them, but all the other churches. But there's also a meaning for the all the churches can find meaning in each one and teaching from each one. Now, there's a third level here, and this would apply to you and me as well as to the church, and that is that there is a what they call homiletic or a personal application for each of us. So one of the ones that we would talk about a lot is from the Laodicean church. You know, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We use that all the time. We talk about that Jesus is there. Let me in, you know. I mean, so that applies to us as individuals as well. So each one of these letters applies to each one of you as a Christian or one that's seeking Christ, a message to you. So that's the third level. The fourth level, though, is very interesting because it is applied prophetically. Prophetically. So in each letter, we're getting a little bit more of the prophecy revealed as we work through the seven letters. So Jesus reveals in each one of these what is just amazing. In the seven churches, each one relates to an era of church history. And if you don't know this already, I think you'll find this to be just phenomenal, how the Holy Spirit worked this out. Because, of course, John, we talked about it, writing this in the 90s of the first century. And of course, all this was to come, you know, and so he's going to talk about things that are happening right now in the church. So very, very interesting. All this will be, all these four areas, locally, ecclesiastically, personally, and prophetically, all within these seven churches. So what's really interesting to me and should be really interesting to you that are Bible students, I know that the majority of you are, is why these particular seven churches? I mean, think about it. How many of you could name a bunch of other churches? And maybe these ones, you never even heard of before. You know, I mean, there's other ones that are really important, right? Like who? Rome. Paul's letter to the Romans, big deal. The Philippian church, Colossae, the Galatian church, the church at Antioch, big time in the book of Acts, you know, in Corinth, and so many others. So why these seven churches? Well, remember that this is inspired by the Holy Spirit that knows the future as well as the past. So he's putting this all together for a particular message and a reason for that. So as I mentioned, that we'll be learning that each church is representative of a period of church history, and that it and the history of the church, not only does each church tell the story of that particular era, it also does it in order as they come up. So if you took these churches and you say, well, okay, we can do Ephesus first, but let's do Laodicea in second, and we'll throw Philadelphia in, it doesn't work. The history of the church doesn't fit into that model. So it's like a lock, and this is the key. This is the key that opens the whole lock. So it's taken that way in a really cool thing. Now, we learned last week also, too, that geographically, as a mailman would deliver letters, this was the order that they would go in as well. So very, very interesting of that. So I wanted to begin now to focus on our topic tonight, which is verses 1 through 7. And I want to give you a little preamble here about the church at Ephesus. What is Ephesus all about? So first off, I wanted to show you where it's at. So we have a map that will come up on the screen, God willing. And the name Ephesus, okay, there you go. So you can see Ephesus right there. So Ephesus is in the area of what we call Turkey today. The name Ephesus, one of your answers now, means desirable. Another translator would call it darling, in my darling. That's kind of what Ephesus means. Now, at this point, I wanted to show you a little travelogue or travel video that's going to show some of the famous landmarks, and we're going to go through those in a minute. But I think you'll find this very, very interesting. So go ahead and play that.
The library, the third largest of the Roman Empire, is a highlight. The facade is striking.
That's not the beginning, though. That's not the beginning.
Statue. Home of the Ephesians is one of the world's greatest classical sites. The west coast of what we now call Turkey was once a cultural heartland of ancient Greece. Ephesus blossomed as a Greek city in about the 4th century BC. It was later consumed by the expanding Roman Empire and eventually became a major Roman city. While the site is vast, only about 15% of this Greco-Roman metropolis has been excavated. But as Rome fell, so did Ephesus. Once a thriving seaport, the city was sacked by barbarians. Eventually, its busy port silted up, and it was abandoned. 1,000 years of silt left it stranded 3 miles inland from the Aegean coast. The library, the third largest of the Roman Empire, is a highlight. The facade is striking. Statues of women celebrating the virtues of learning and wisdom inspired the citizenry. The city's main street is lined with buildings, grand even in their ruined state. This one, known as Hadrian's Temple, was built in the 2nd century. Dedicated to Emperor Hadrian, its decorations are full of symbolism. To this day, archaeologists debate just what it all means. For extra guidance, we're joined by my friend Lali Sermon Aran. For years, Lali's led our bus tour groups around Turkey, and for this itinerary, she's joining us.
Huge city.
250,000 people.
This was one of the biggest metropolises of the Roman period. Now we're in the downtown and the main street of the city, but the city expanded beyond this main street on both sides.
So way up to the mountain, actually.
On both directions, way up to the mountains, and housed 250,000 people. All the city was plumbed. Right underneath us, there was a huge sewer, and there were clay pipes at either side of the street, taking fresh water to the baths and the fountains.
Wow, so they had aqueducts coming in and powering the whole city.
Yes. See, these were the public toilets attached to the Roman baths next door. Everybody sat next to one another.
So public toilets were really public.
The terrace houses stretch up from the city's main drag. These excavations are incredibly complex, like piecing together an enormous puzzle. The fragments are so delicate, the ongoing work is protected under a roof. The terrace houses give us a particularly intimate look at Ephesian life 2,000 years ago.
Now, how many families would have lived in this zone right here?
Only five.
Just five?
Five families, and these were huge houses.
This must have been the elite of Ephesus.
Ultra, ultra rich. Not only for Ephesus, but among the richest of the world lived in these houses.
So when you walk through here, can you imagine what it would be like to live at that time?
Sort of. It was very luxurious living in these houses. All houses were arranged around an atrium, so they had a courtyard with rooms all around, which were richly decorated with art on two or three floors.
A standard feature of any Roman city was its theater. To estimate an ancient city's population, archaeologists multiply the capacity of its theater by 10. As this one holds 25,000, they figure the city's population was 250,000. It was here that the Apostle Paul planned to give his talk instructing the Ephesians to stop worshiping man-made gods. And here in Ephesus, that god was Artemis.
The local craftspeople produced statues of Artemis like this. It was a big industry. They exported them far and wide. When they realized Paul's message would ruin their businesses, they started a riot. Imagine this theater filled with thousands of people, all shouting in one angry voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For his own safety, Paul had to flee. And he ended up giving his message by letter. That's why in the Bible, we've got Paul's letter to the Ephesians.
All right, so pretty interesting, I think. So so very, very good. Now, one of the things about the ancient city of Ephesus was, and of course we see this in the Bible as well, it was famous for the temple of Diana or Artemis. You'll see a picture up there. So it's the one with all the columns on it. Very interesting. Now, Diana, I was doing a little research today, was like a woman warrior princess god called an Amazon, where that idea comes from, and she it was depicted on these little statues as a multi-breasted kind of a freakish looking female figure, and he showed that there on the video. The Temple of Diana was a center of pagan worship and commerce as well, as the Bible tells us. At the time of writing, Ephesus was a seaport city right with a harbor right on the Aegean Sea. But currently today, he talked about this, that the harbor silted up, and now Ephesus is 6 miles from the sea. Isn't that amazing? So in 2,000 years, That's how far it has gone. So I find that kind of interesting. The city was founded somewhere around 1400 BC, and it was remodeled under the emperor Lysimachus. And Lysimachus was one of the four emperors that came out after Alexander the Great. So it was split up into four different areas. Lysimachus was one of those. And what he did was try to reflect a more Hellenistic layout for the city. As a matter of fact, Lysimachus wasn't getting a lot of response from the people to reorganizing the city, so he flooded the entire city and then got them to move, and they replanted the whole city and to be more of an Hellenistic setup. So the ruins that you see today are kind of the remnants of the layout from Lysimachus back about 300 BC or so. Now, beginning immediately with Augustus's ascendancy, now Augustus, Caesar Augustus, you know who that is, Ephesus entered into an era of prominence and prosperity, and it served as the capital of the Roman province of Asia and received the coveted title, the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. So this city was a big deal at the time. The elevation of Ephesus in the dramatic urbanization policies of Augustus is revealed in its architecture. So as we look at the pictures and we see this unbelievable architecture that was made 2,000 years ago, it's absolutely a testimony to what they put together and the beauty of it. Now, Ephesus is well known, as we mentioned, for the Temple of Diana, also called Artemis, the same name. It was huge even by today's standards, this temple was. And it's also mentioned in Acts chapter 19. We're going to read part of that in a minute. It was the largest Greek temple in the world and was known as one of the, and this is one of your answers, this one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it is quite a thing. There's still ruins up of that. Now, Luke records that God used Paul's teaching of the gospel to greatly interrupt the Diana cult worship and the commerce related to that with the selling of the little idol statues there in Ephesus. Now, reading from Acts chapter 24 through 27, if you want to look that up and follow along with me, here we go. Acts 19, 24 to 27. It says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana," in other words, little idols of Diana, "brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together with the workers of a similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So if you want to read more about that, you can. Quite a big tumult takes place. Later in chapter 19, we read that Paul mentions the theater. Now, that was the big amphitheater. And we're going to have a picture of that up here in just a second. So you can kind of get a feel. So think of Staples Center down in L.A., if you've been down there. Staples Center holds about 20,000 people. So this thing built, you know, 2,500 years ago, seated some 25,000 people. Quite an amazing accomplishment. Now, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 31, it mentions the theater here, and it says, "Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends," that is Paul's friends, "sent to him pleading," because Paul wanted to go into the theater and address the people and preach the gospel, but they kept him back that he would not enter into the theater. So do you have that picture, Michael? Yeah, good. Yeah, so that's not the amphitheater. That's the library. We're going to look at that in just a second. Anyway, it's the big amphitheater. You guys have seen it. Now, one of your answers there is that the amphitheater seated some 25,000 people. Now, one of the other things, and you'll see the picture up there right now, that Ephesus is known for, and that is the third largest ancient library in the Roman Empire. And check this out. It housed some 200,000 volumes. Now, this is before the printing press and all that kind of stuff. Can you imagine that? These are all handwritten books. Absolutely amazing. So what you see right there is the left over the ruins of the facade of the library. Now, when we talk about prophetically, This letter to the Ephesians, it represents the early church period from AD 33. Why would we pick AD 33? Because that's when Jesus was crucified, right? And rose again. Up until about AD 100. So we call this the Apostolic Age. So that's the first era of church history, and one of your answers there is the Apostolic Age. It became known as the Loveless Church. So let's read the letter, and let's see what Jesus has to say about it. Chapter 2 of Revelation, beginning at verse 1, saying, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works and your labor and your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." So far, so good. This sounds like, wow, this is the right-on church, right? Well, look what he says in verse 5. He says, or verse 4, "Nevertheless," this is like the comment section in your report card when you're a little kid, you know. Daryl talks too much, you know, in class, or he doesn't turn in his homework all the time, you know, or whatever they would put, right? So that's this part of the report card. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Obviously, we're going to get into all that. Verse 7, "He who has an ear," I want you to reach up either side of your head, grab your earlobe. So everybody qualifies it. I can see right now. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Okay, so let's break this down a little bit. So verse 1 then, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So just as by way of review, well, we just learned last week, what are the stars? Who are the seven stars that he's holding in his right hand? Yeah, if you look at the last verse of chapter 1, it tells you right there that those are the angels of the church. And we talked about that the word for angel in Greek is angelos. Now, obviously, it's just like taking angel and adding O-S on the end of it. Really, you get the anglicization of that word angel in Greek, angelos. But remember, we've been talking that angelos really has a meaning of messenger, right? So we don't know that this is maybe a guardian angel for each church, a special angel assigned to each church. Or perhaps he's talking to the pastor or to the leader. But in any case, they're all in his right hand. By the way, well, as we talk about church leadership and as we talk about specifically the church at Ephesus, I don't know if you're aware, but the church of Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul. So, I mean, can you have, you know, really a better apostolic foundation than the Apostle Paul? But notice who else. Timothy, his right-hand man, was also a pastor there. Also, Aquila and Priscilla had role in leadership there as well. And, of course, we know and we've already discussed that the Apostle Paul, or John, also the one who penned. So they had a great history of leadership, especially during that first century there. So one thing you can say about the church at Ephesus is, man, these guys were doctrinally sound. They knew what to believe. They knew why they believe it. And we pray that you that listen to us here and attend Calvary Sunrise, that you could say that as well. You know, you could say whatever, but man, these guys teach the Bible there. That we get the Word of God. And I pray that you recognize that. That you're getting sound doctrine here. And they were getting that there in like high doses there in Ephesus. Now, Jesus, in this first letter here, he reveals himself as the writer because he's the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the lampstands. Now, what were the lampstands? What did they represent? So we know the stars were the messengers or the angels or the pastors. So the lampstands were the churches. And the lampstands' purpose was to what? But it's all golden and pretty. Wasn't that what it was supposed to be? No. It was to hold up the light, you know. It's like the Statue of Liberty, right? How do you feel about the Statue of Liberty? What she's doing is holding up the light in that sense, you know. And so the lampstand was there to do nothing but hold up the lamp, hold up the light, you know. The light is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, so he's the one that holds the seven stars. He's the one that's walking in the midst of the lampstands or the church. But here we see an interesting paradox, and I'm not sure if you picked up on it or not. But Jesus is saying that he's in two places at one time. Of course, he's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. But notice, he is holding the church in one sense in his hand, but he's also walking in the midst of it too, right? So what is that telling us there? This should bring us just great comfort as each and every individual believer. So knowing that he is with us through everything, but he's also protecting us and keeping us at the same time. So that's the Lord that you serve. Aren't you glad that Jesus has you in his right hand? You know, he's holding you up. I pray that you know that today. Now he continues in verses 2 and 3 and writes this. He says, I know your works and your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, Jesus is saying, I know what you're doing. I know your deeds. I know your works. But he also uses another term that's could be interchangeable, but it's a kind of a amplification on the works. He says, I know your hard work, your labor. That word in Greek is the word kapos, and it means intense labor united with trouble and toil. Jesus knows all about what we're doing, or what we're not doing for the kingdom too, for that matter. And he acknowledges here that work can be intense and can be troublesome. That sometimes people say things that aren't kind to us as Christians. Have you found that to be true? Well, just start speaking out on his behalf, and you'll see that there's not everybody loves Jesus in this world, you know. And, of course, Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation, right? So this intense labor includes the tribulations of this world. He knows what we're going through. Now, he continues, and he says, I know also your patience. And that could be translated or maybe interchanged with the word endurance or enduring. I know that you are enduring difficult things. Now, we've talked at length how they were beginning to go through the persecutions of the different emperors of Rome. So Nero, and then now, if in fact this is written in the 90s, is Domitian. And these guys are pouring on Christians pretty hard. I know you're going through it. We may well be going through this as well. So as a believer, in good conscience, you go like, look, I don't want to take a vaccine, and you have a biblical reason for not doing that. They could say, hey, I'm going to take your kid then. That would be hard, wouldn't it? That would be really hard. Or you can't go to work because you don't have your papers. You didn't get a shot. So now, you're not in the system anymore. Too bad. Go ahead, do whatever you got to do, right? So, so that can be very, very good. Jesus is acknowledging that life can be hard. Jesus knows what we're going through. He also knows when we have a tolerance for evil. In other words, when people come into the church and they bring false doctrine or they're living in an ungodly lifestyle, it's not that we're to be mean to them and we immediately throw them out, but we tell them the truth and we give them a space of time to understand what the Bible says. And then after a period of time, we say, look, you can't come here anymore because you're not willing to obey the gospel. And this is what they were doing there. He says that also he knows that they cannot tolerate evil. So God knows all about this. And God knows, you know, if you're just mailing it in. You know, there's a lot of Christians today. And of course, we have a smaller church where everybody knows everything about everybody, a very active church. Much of our church is, you know, involved in all kinds of ministry here. But if you were to go to maybe a very large church, which I did at one point, and I can tell you it's very easy to just disappear. You could come in and go out with the herd, and if you don't talk to anybody, probably nobody's going to really seek you out because there's just a jillion people. So God can tell if you're just mailing it in. You're coming in to camp out, you leave before the sermon is over, you know, that type of thing. God knows that, you know, when we're having church service and we say, turn to Acts 19, and then you have your iPad out, and then you're on Facebook while that's going on. You're not really paying attention. You're not fooling anybody. You're not deceiving anybody. You're deceiving yourself and making it feel like you're in church. But you're really not. You know, you're not there. Jesus knows all those things. They count all as our deeds before him. Notice what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. He says this. Excuse me. He says, beginning at verse 5, Ephesians 6. He says, bond servants. Well, what are you as a Christian, by the way? You are a bond servant because you have willingly followed Jesus. He said, Jesus, I want you to save me. I want to be with you forever. You said that in some manner or form. And spiritually, you took your ear to the door and said, hey, pound that hole in there, put the earring in, I'm yours. You know. So he's talking to us. He's saying, bond servants. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. So we could apply this to the employee-employer relationship as well. He says, so be obedient to them with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart. Oh, man, Lord, really? Is that where we're going with all this? Yes. He says, as to Christ, but you don't know who I work for. How can I be obedient to this guy as to Christ? Well, living the Christian life is hard sometimes. But we don't serve ourselves. We serve the Lord Jesus. This is what brings Jesus glory. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Not with eye service. How convicting is that? How have we all done that? You know, he's out of the way. I'll get on the computer and do whatever I want to do, right? Solitaire again. He left the room, you know. So that's not what pleases God. Well, Jesus commends them now. He's commending them for testing false doctrine. And I thought I would ask you, how do we know what false doctrine is? In other words, if we hear something that is wrong, how would we know it? I was talking with really one of my mentors, and that is Dr. Justin Alfred, really good friend, and many of you know. And he was saying how his wife, Janie, they had a conversation with one of her associates, and this woman went to some seminar, and the guy was saying, you know, you need to be listening to the Holy Spirit more It's not necessarily all about the word of God. You got to listen for his voice, which I don't necessarily agree with, but we check everything by the word of God. So here's the message that she got. It was okay to go with a guy that was already married. That was going to be okay because she loved the guy. So you as a Christian, what do you say? No, that, you know, that's not okay. That's not okay, right? So we check everything by the word of God. The Ephesian church knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. They compared stuff to the word of God. We get what is true and right from the word. We don't get it from tradition. You know, some of the churches that we've come out of are big on tradition. And this is Catholicism or Orthodox Greek or whatever flavor you're from, even in the Protestant sense, in the Lutheran Church and some of the other ones, where they're deep in certain traditions that are not necessarily from the Word of God. For instance, if you come to us here at Calvary Sunrise and you say, I want to get my baby baptized, we would say, well, you know, respectfully, we don't really believe in infant baptism here, number one, because the Bible doesn't teach that. Number two is that a person has to know what they're doing when they accept Christ. And I haven't met many babies that could even speak, let alone read the word or understand the word enough to accept Christ as their Savior. So tradition, you know, is an important thing, but the Word of God is what is preeminent. And that's why we teach the Word of God here, so that you'll know what is right and what is wrong. So we always compare the revelations we get. Now, I often tell you that the Lord told me this, or the Lord led me to this, right? But we compare that to the Word of God. And that is confirmed in our hearts. But if God tells us something, we believe it's the Holy Spirit, but it's contrary to what the Word of God says, well, then you know that it's not coming from God, because God does not contradict himself. That is what they understood at the church of Ephesus. Now, what's interesting here is that at the time of writing, if this indeed was written sometime around 96 AD, that this is only 63 years after Pentecost, which is, you know, I'm 61, so it's about my age. So it's like not that long. You know, maybe some of you might think that's a long time. It doesn't feel like it's that long to me. But notice something. As we go through these churches, each of these churches had grave problems. And this representing the very first age, just one generation into the whole thing. They're having huge problems, and they are experiencing really what is the major and greatest problem that the church always suffers from. And we'll get to that in just a second. Now, the verse here reflects something of what Paul's warning was to the Ephesian elders as he spoke to them at the beach at Miletus. And he had the Ephesian elders, if we were to look at that map, you don't have to bring it up, but Miletus is down to the south of Ephesus, so they had about a 20-mile walk, and he met them there at the harbor at Miletus. And then they got down on their knees, and he began to share with them his heart, because remember, he was taking off to go to Jerusalem, and he knew that he wasn't returning. He was told through the Spirit by many times that he's going to have a lot of trouble along the way. So this is in Acts chapter 20. Verses 21 or 28 through 31, if you want to look at that. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. So Paul now preaching to the Ephesian elders. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Isn't that something? So Paul knew, even immediately upon his going, that the enemy is going to send in his plants to begin to destroy the church, right? And begin to take it apart. Also from among yourselves. Isn't that awful? So Paul's saying, some of the men I'm talking to right now, this is, you know, not, I'm not saying that about you guys, but Paul is saying, some of you are going to rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. You know, it's scary to think that there are some who would come into our church for the purpose of deception. There are those that go around and do that all the time. Isn't that awful? There are those that knock at your door, right? I want to tell you about Jehovah the Watchtower. I want to come in and sit with you. Or you got two young guys on a bike and they look like nice clean-cut kids and they got a white shirts on and ties and name badge. Hey, can we do some yard work for you? Coming to deceive you. Now, they don't know that they're coming to deceive you. They're deceived themselves, right? But it's up to us to understand and to know. So as pastors, that's part of what we're called to do. We're called to protect the flock. And one of the ways that we do that is by knowing what the Word of God says and by recognizing error. You may have heard it said that, you know, bank tellers train with money, with real money. So when they touch the money, they know what money feels like. Of course, that's probably a dying art now because we're going to go cashless here very shortly. But historically, that's how they do it. They know what a $100 bill looks like because that's what they handle all day long. You know, that's how they teach them to do that. So Jesus goes on, he commends their patience and their vitality for the name of Jesus. So we can say that this church was tough. This church knew the Word of God. They knew what to look for. They knew all the right things. But now we get to the part where we learn that they have erred. Or when Jesus is talking to you, maybe you have erred in this way too. The letters are sort of like a report card, as I've mentioned. So we see this is what you've done good, and this is where you really need some improvement. Jesus says in verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Wow. So the word translated here, nevertheless, in the Greek, this is really exactly what it means, but it creates a better picture if you see the way it actually reads and what it means literally. So what it means is you've gone from a direction from higher to lower. That's what that means in Greek. So it's like saying, we went over the plus column, now we're in the minus column. That's where we're at. So this seems on the outside like the perfect church in doctrine, but it lacked something. What did it lack? Well, they had forsaken. Really, they had left. They hadn't lost their first love. They left their first love. Well, how is that possible? And you know, I would tell you this. It's sad to think that you can love ministry work. I love it, right? I love coming to church too. And I love serving God. I love teaching the Word. So you can do all this. You can be a great teacher and you can serve and you can, you know, sweep the parking lot or do whatever. You can be doctrinally sound. You could understand where everything is in the Bible. But you know, you could really have no real relationship with Jesus. It is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. And that's what Jesus is warning them of. Be careful that you remain connected to the vine. Jesus told us in John 15, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Abide in me, live in me," right? "And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Well, we know the fruit of the Spirit is love, and without love, we're sort of worthless. We've become part of what we like to call the frozen chosen, right? That's what you're like if you have no love. So it said, if you have too much doctrine, or your focus is all doctrine, you dry up. But if you have too much spirit, you go the other way, you blow up, right? So we have to have a balance of the two, and both are really, really important. Jesus says that God is searching for those that would worship him in what? Spirit and truth, right? Spirit and truth. Well, how can you tell if your love is waning? Let me give you a couple things that you could think about. How do you feel about the lost people around you? Do you care? Do you really care? Do you care enough to pray for them? Do you care enough to say something to them? Do you care about others? Do you care when you see somebody in need? Do you feel moved to help them? That's what the heart of Jesus will do. So if you find that in your heart, and maybe you're moving away a little bit, you need to spend more time with Jesus. You need to spend time in his word. You need to spend time talking to him and having a conversation with them. So he moves on and he says, you know, to those of you that are lacking or feel that you're lacking, verse 5 gives us the remedy to a cold heart, right? He says this. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So first, we have to remember where we have fallen from. So what is it like? What was it like when you first got saved? You remember that feeling? I mean, to me, it was like I got a whole like weight lifted off. It was like a tangible, like, wow, that is pretty incredible. Filled with love, wanting to share with people what happened to me, you know? Maybe you were like that. You remember when it was all new and so exciting. You know, some of you guys in your marriages or gals, you're thinking like, yeah, it's kind of what he's got in my marriage too. I mean, you know, I like living with the guy, but, you know, we rarely hold hands or kiss anymore. We don't, you know, really spend, I don't even like him, you know. That's where you're at, you know. So you have to do the first things again. That's how you stoke the fires of relationship. And our relationship with Jesus is the most ultimate important thing. And if your marriage is having problem, we have to focus on the vertical. So if both parties are focusing on the vertical, not the horizontal, we're focusing on the vertical, then what happens? We both come together up at the top. So if you feel indifferent, you feel like Bible study is boring, you feel like, hey, I know he said to look it up, but you know, I got stuff I'm doing online right now, and I can hear the buzz in the background. What's the danger of doing what we're doing right now? Because when you're at home watching it on TV, and God bless you if you're watching and paying attention, but it's so easy. I'm just like you. Well, I got to get the dishwasher started, or I got to do whatever. Pay attention if you can. So if you feel indifferent, you're bored, you no longer even want to pray, what then? What do I do? What do I do? Well, if you want to return back to Jesus, you know what you got to do? You got to ask Jesus to give you the want to. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So in other words, if you don't have the want to, ask him, Lord, I've lost my passion. I want my passion back. Ask him for that. He'll give it to you. Second, we are to repent. That is, we are to change our ways. Literally, in the Greek, what it's saying there is we have to change our way of thinking. We have to change our mind. This means that this is an act of your will. It's a choice. You have to change. You are as close to Jesus as you want to be. That's a scary thing to have to tell us, right? I don't feel that close. Well, you know, you're as close as you want to be. How close do you want to be? I'm telling you, I want to be right on top of the rock. Don't you? I want to be clinging, and I want him hanging on to me, and I don't even want to have a chance of slipping off. We just need a checkup from the neck up, as they like to say. We need to get our head fixed, right? And third is return. That is, we do what we used to do. Note the warning, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. If you don't, I will come quickly. The word can be also translated suddenly. It's the same word we saw in chapter 1, tacos, where we get the idea, or tacos, where we get the idea of a tachometer. It's going to come at us quickly. He's going to say, I'm going to come suddenly and remove your lampstand if you don't do this. You know what you are if that happens? You're just a pretty candlestick, man. That's all you are. You're like one of these cathedrals in Europe. People go to visit. God, it's beautiful. Who comes to church here? Nobody. Matter of fact, it's turning into a mosque. That's what's happening to these old churches. I want you to consider something here as we get ready to close. Consider the Ephesian lampstand. Where is it today? It's not there. There's no church where they have Ephesian churches. There's no Christian church even around there. It's all mosques. It's all Muslim over there today. It's just ruins. It's always sad to run into someone that seemed to be on fire for Jesus, but now they're just a memory. They're just a ruin. They're just a, I used to love Jesus. I used to be on fire. I have one guy I talked to that's like that. You don't want to be that way. Verse 6, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is a final affirmation. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So what are they? What are the Nicolaitans? Well, very briefly here, some call it a sect that came out of one of the original seven that was from the book of Acts. Remember, the apostles didn't want to wait on tables. They chose seven. Nicholas was one of those. And some believe that Nicholas kind of became an apostate, began teaching spurious teaching, and that this was a sect that grew out of that. More likely, though, and what I believe, if we study the word, the word Nicolaitans is a compound word made up of two words. So the first word is Niko. Or in Greek, it's Nikeo. It's the word for conqueror or conquer. So you have a pair of Nikes at home, and it has the little swoosh on the side of it, right? That's where the word comes from. That's where the name comes from. It comes from conqueror or overcomer or winner. That's what Nike represents, right, or Niko. So conqueror, and then the second word is the Greek word laos, or we call it laity in the English language, and it stands for people. So just people. Conquer people. So we get the idea here that it is the idea of a hierarchy, such as the Catholic priesthood or the high church priesthood, where we venerate certain people above others. That's not what Jesus wants. We're all one and the same. Jesus is our God and King and priest, right? Now, Revelation 2 and verse 15 gives some other insight into the Nicolaitans, where the book of the church at Pergamos was dealing with this as well. And in that letter, Jesus compares them to those who practiced the doctrine of Balaam, which included advocating sexual license. So let that be a lesson to all of us, that make no mistake that sexual sin is a big thing to God. And finally, he closes with this admonition and special promise. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we've already talked about ear. We all have ears. He's talking to all of us. He repeats this phrase in all seven churches. Then Jesus gives this final promise, and he does this different in the different churches. It's a promise to overcomers. Interestingly enough, the word overcomer is also Nikeo as well in the Greek. So he's talking about those that conquer, those that win, those that are the victors, those that get the crown at the end. Ultimately, what's he saying? Jesus says that those that endure until the end, the same will be saved, right? It's those that make it to the end of the marathon. Those are the ones. So ultimately, it's those that endure to the end, those who cling to the vine and abide in Jesus. Well, when you're promised to get to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God, we of course recognize this from Genesis. And this is mentioned twice at the beginning of Genesis, and just very briefly, Genesis 2, 8 and 9. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Additionally, in chapter 3 of Genesis, he said this. Now, after they fell, God writes, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east end of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So I ask you, why? Why did he do that? Because he didn't want you to go into eternity as a sinful being. You couldn't do that. So he guarded the tree of life, and it's now saved for eternity, where you will get to enjoy it there as an eternal being. So that's pretty cool. So that's just one of the 800 different references to the Old Testament there. So what a glorious place heaven will be to be with Jesus in eternity. I pray tonight that you know you're going there. And, you know, if you're not sure, the Bible promises you that you can be sure. And maybe you're not feeling so warm inside, and you're a little scared after what I've shared tonight. Well, all it does takes is a prayer of faith and a turn of your mind to turn to Jesus. So if you want to do that tonight, you want to be sure about your place in heaven, just pray with me right now, and you can be sure. Bow your heads, will you? Father, we thank you for your word tonight, for your precious message to all of us and to the church at Ephesus. Father, forbid that we would leave our first love. Lord, we run to you now, those that need to, and we cling to you. And for those that have never really known you, and those that are distant from you and are not on fire for you, pray this in your heart with me. Say, "Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you came to save sinners. I know that you came to save me. Right now, I don't know if I know you. I want to know you. I want to be on fire for you, Lord. Would you light me on fire by your Holy Spirit? Make me a new creature again. I will follow you every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen." Well, God bless you. Thanks for hanging with us tonight. We look forward to seeing you Sunday morning. God bless you.